morning's scripture is taken from the first book of Peter, chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And if you're using a Bible under your seat, it can be found on page 1078, and hopefully it'll be on the screen. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
So good to see you this morning. Happy that you're here. We have visitors with us today. I noticed one of those visitors led an opening prayer for us. Tim Dooley and his family are with us today. Delighted that they're here. I noticed last week as we were dismissing, Lynette McClure was with us. And, she walked through the door again this morning, and I had a blast to the past reflection in my mind when her and Chris used to attend here. But it's so good to see everybody that made it out this morning. Now, one of the dangerous things that I do when I start naming names, you forgot my name, and I apologize. So God loves you, you know, and it's all good. Whether I remember your name or not, it's all good. God loves you, you know. So, but anyway, we have all heard of the expression, out of the box. What is a person saying when they use that phrase, out of the box? I think we understand what it means. It means that it's just out of the norm. They're not going with the mainstream. They're going in a different stream, a different direction. You know, when you think about it, there are Bible characters in both Testaments, the Old Testament and New Testament alike, where we could label as being out of the box based upon what was going on in their culture, in their life at that time. One individual, obviously, is Noah. I think that you would agree that perhaps Noah was an individual that we might consider to be out of the box. His story begins in Genesis in chapter 6. Actually, in Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 1. I realize a lot of times we pick up on reading about Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. But I want to let you know, as a precursor or a catalyst to Noah's involvement actually came in Genesis in chapter 1. Through verses 1 through 8. You remember there in Genesis in chapter 6, in verse 1, we see something very heart-wrenching going on. We see wickedness at an all-time high. You know, it was creation gone wild if they made a movie about it. We see every intent down in verse 5 of one's thought was evil continuously. We see wickedness as described by God as being great on the earth. Not as in great, that's cool, but as in great, it is heart-wrenching and it's multiplying on the face of the earth. Sons of God were marrying daughters of men. And I know that if you get into a deep study on what that is all about, there's a couple schools of thought with regards to sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Some seem to think, oh, that's just talking about angels were marrying fleshly women. Because sons of God is in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, also in Job chapter 2 and verse 1, is referencing angels there. And we've got a situation maybe where angels are marrying daughters of men. The only problem that I personally have with that is the fact that we do see a lineage of Cain and Seth, and we see a difference between their religious interest of Seth's lineage and Cain's lineage. Because we see with Seth, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord, you see. And also in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus, when he was talking about the resurrection, he says, in the resurrection, it will be like angels. There's neither marrying or giving in marriage. So if we're talking about angels, is this the one exception that God uses where they are marrying and giving in marriage? Doesn't seem to at least follow the line of thought with what Jesus was saying there in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25. I just think we have a situation where we have godly men marrying ungodly women. And, oh, by the way, the world is becoming corrupt as a result of it because the allegiance of your heart is being pulled away from God. That's not the first time we read about that. It's not the first time we've ever seen that. So, things were really bad there in Genesis in chapter 6. So God, He does something that might seem totally foreign to the mindset of the day. There in Genesis in chapter 6, God called on Noah to build a large ark or boat. You have heard me say it before. I call it our first love boat. He intended on destroying man, Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 7. Back in Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 3, God's patience was set in motion, and there was a time limit on it, 120 years. We see there at 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I'm absolutely positively certain that as a preacher of righteousness, and God sets the time frame of 120 years that this man was preaching and teaching the entire amount of time, warning about the impending flood that was going to come. Flood? What's a flood, by the way? And what is this thing that you're building? That's an odd house. That's an odd structure that you're building. How many people were on the face of the earth at that time? That might be a good question for one to ask, or one has asked. What was the population? You know, we don't know. They didn't do a census. No census was taken. But Peter does kind of give us a number when he talks about baptism in 1 Peter in chapter 3, right before we get down to the passage that we're very familiar with in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21 about baptism, God using water and baptism doth now save us, it saves us, and the reference was back to Noah. But I want you to notice before there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. Again, another interesting passage for us to reflect upon. Christ speaking or preaching to spirits in prison. What's the meaning of this? Is it, and there's again a couple schools of thought on this one as well. Some seem to think, well, after Jesus died and he resurrected from the grave, he went to those evil spirits and he preached to them. To what benefit is that? I just have to ask myself that. To what benefit is that? Or could it be the Spirit of Christ in the context working through Noah to preach to those spirits in his day about the impending doom that's about to come, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and which a few, let's talk about a census, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does Peter give us a number? He does, doesn't he? 8 souls were saved, as opposed to how many that were lost. Don't know. But passages do come to mind, like Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. About that gate, wide is that gate, broad is that way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in thereby. How many is many? I don't know. But then he goes on in verse 14 and he talks about the few. The narrow gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Then my mind goes back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. When Jesus was talking about the return of the Son of Man. What's it going to be like, Jesus? How will it transpire? There in verse 37, do you remember what reference point he used? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. Kind of frightening, isn't it? As it was in the days of Noah. Noah was out of the box. The preaching and the construction of the ark, the gathering of animals, had to be a ridiculous sight in the eyes of everyone. Noah, well, you've lost your mind. What are you doing? Noah walked with God. We learn in Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 9. God utilized, God used him. God uses those who desire to have a relationship with him in a right way. So Noah is a character that we would indeed consider to be out of the box. How about Abraham? Another key character that we might consider out of the box is indeed Abraham. His story actually begins in Genesis in chapter 11 and verses 27 through 32. And we are introduced to his family. His father's name was Terah or Terah. He had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. And we also are introduced to their wives there in Genesis in chapter 11. According to Genesis in chapter 11, verse 29, Abraham's wife was Sarai. So one might wonder, well, what's so out of the box about Abraham or Abram at this time? Perhaps you recall there in Genesis in chapter 12 what God was calling on Abraham to do. A little nation building, if you would. Look, if you would, in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you great. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. And make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had, and they gathered, and the people with them that they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." Let's stop here for a moment. What's so out of the box about Abraham or Abram at this time? You see, God had a plan to do a little nation building. And God had a plan to do some nation saving as well. You see, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We would learn. This was a major division from the norm when we consider it. Now, why is that? You see, he forsook his country, his citizenship. He forsook his family, his status in the clan, and he forsook his father's house, his inheritance. And what does this mean? Well, this means that he was giving up everything that meant anything to man. This is a departure from the norm. You see, we don't dare get in bad grace with dad or mom or granddaddy or grandmama, because there's an inheritance that's going to funnel down through the line, and I want to make sure I'm in good standing. Whatever crumbs fall off the table, I want to be sure to receive them. You see, that's not the way Abram was thinking. God said, go, and it's going to cost you something when you leave, but you're going to be richly rewarded if you do what I tell you to do, Abraham. Where does he want him to go? You see, he goes, he leaves. Where does he want him to go? To a righteous nation? To a place where people are just devout and they call upon the name of the God, of God, and God puts him in an environment where it's easy to take time to be holy and sing that song and sing Kumbaya? He sends him to Canaan. A land full of gods with little g's, you see. It's out of the box. Hypothetically, you know, we could be talking, if Abraham wouldn't have obeyed God, we could be talking about Abraham instead of Jonah running from God. Think about it. Abraham could have played the Jonah card. Of course, that's a little strange at that time. Jonah wasn't there. But Abraham, instead of Jonah running from God, first person we could be talking to or about is Abraham. No way, God. I'm not going to do it. There's too much I'm forsaking. There's too much good things I'm giving up. And I'm not going to do it. I'll go the other direction, thank you very much. He was willing to obey God no matter how ridiculous it sounded or looked. Of course, another critical test for him, for Abraham, was found in Genesis in chapter 22. You imagine what was going on here in Genesis chapter 22. Now, you realize the great faith test for Abraham at that time. When God calls on Abraham to take his son, his one and only son, the son he loves, you go back, read Genesis chapter 22, look at the first two verses. It is as if God is rubbing it in. Take your son, your only son, the son you love, and sacrifice him. Oh, okay. You know, thanks for letting me know how affectionately close I am to my son, God, and reminding me of that. Now you want me to kill him. The son that, remember, we had a plan. You had a plan. You were going to, through my seed, through your seed, bless all the families of the earth. You go back to Genesis in chapter 3 and look in verse 16. That seed, Paul says, was Jesus Christ. God had a plan in place. Now, here, you want me to go abort that plan. Everything that we look for, everything you promised, everything that meant something to us, you're going to take from us, God. This is an amazing story. Because there in Genesis in chapter 22, in verse 3, when God calls on Abraham to go sacrifice the son, his only son, the son that he loves. Look at verse 3. So Abraham slept in the next day. Abraham procrastinated in his duties and responsibilities to God that day. Brethren, it says Abraham rose early. He rose up early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he carried on with what God told him to do. He took with him, God said, I'll show you the mountain where I want this to be done. Take with you two of your servants. We come on down and we look in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here while with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. You know, there is a view of worship today that is unhealthy, brethren. Anything and everything you do is worship. Did you know that? That's what some people are preaching and teaching and believing today. Well, everything you do is worship. Well, somebody better tell Abraham that, because Abraham and Isaac left with an intent to go worship God. Brooklyn thinks that's funny. There in Genesis in chapter 22, as the story unfolds, you know, Abraham, Isaac beginning to put two and two together. You know, they begin to gather the wood for the burnt offering, and everything seems to be ready, but except one thing. Where's the offering, Daddy? Can you imagine what was running through Isaac's mind whenever finally he's the one strapped to that altar and Abraham raises that knife to do his slaying of his son? And God interrupts him. The angel of the Lord interrupts him. Let me ask you this. What loving God would ever command a parent to do such a thing? What parent in their right mind would ever consider doing such a thing? You know, God never intended on killing Isaac. He was never going to do that. If God wanted Isaac sacrificed, he would have never interrupted the process. You see, it was all a test for Abraham. He obviously passed the test. But that's how much Abraham loved and trusted God. But that's out of the box, brethren, isn't it? To be so in love with God, and you go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, Abraham had already concluded in Hebrews chapter 11, we learn by his great faith that he even believed if he would have slain his son that God was going to raise him from the dead. Even if I carry through with it, God, you're so magnificent, you're so powerful, you've got a plan in place, I'm still trusting you, even if I go through with the slaying of my son. It's out of the box. We would be remiss if we didn't discuss this man. Out of the box or in the box? He was definitely out of the box. He was out of the box not only by the way that he entered into the world, brethren, he came through the world by a virgin birth, but the way he left the world too. Any ordinary innocent man doesn't go to the cross asking God to forgive his accusers and murderers. You just don't. That's out of the box. He was out of the box based upon the way he lived his life. He was without sin. He taught us how to live just like himself. No wonder he began his ministry with that sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Have you ever read it? There's not a more out-of-the-box sermon in the Bible comparing anger to murder, lust to adultery, divorce without a cause. Today, it's just no-fault divorce. Taking presumptuous oaths, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, and teaching people, don't worry, be happy. Who in their right mind lives this way? That is the way Jesus taught us to live. No wonder Peter made the remarks that he did. As Jim read for us in our scripture reading this morning. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of Gentiles, where we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties. And oh, by the way, he doesn't say drunken parties, he says drinking parties. And this should keep us out of the social drinking scene forever. And abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they, the world, they think it is strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You know what they're saying? You're not normal. You are out of the box with the way you live. Get with the program. But so be it. Church, I would rather be considered strange in the eyes of the world than be considered strange in the eyes of God. Wouldn't you? the very invitation that we offer, and that is preached, is considered out of the box by many in the religious world. But it's not strange to God. And it is an invitation that should be made every time, I believe, the gospel is preached. And let's all have obeyed the gospel. When Jesus calls on us to believe His word, to repent of our sins, to confess Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, and be baptized into Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. That's out of the box, Scott. Friend, it might be considered out of the box in the religious world, but it's very much in the box considered according to God. He wrote the plan. Your job, my job, is just to simply obey it. Fulfill it. It's a radically different life, Christianity is. It's out of the box. Out of the box Christianity, if you would. So this morning, I want to encourage you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, to do so. To come forward this morning, become a Christian, repent of your sins, confess Jesus, be baptized into Christ, obey the gospel plan, and be a committed servant of His. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've had an opportunity to do as what Paul encouraged those saints in Corinth to do, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I'm looking at the world and I'm looking at myself, and you know what? I'm not seeing much of a difference. I'm not seeing much of a difference. I want to change. I want to become like, more like Jesus. And maybe that's where you're at right now. If you feel you need to respond to this invitation, please come forward together. We stand and we sing. Yeah.